Okay, we're in Acts chapter 5, and I think we left off about verse 28-29 last Sunday. Talked about Ananias and Sapphira, where they had not given the full amount of the properties that they had sold to the apostles when they made out like they had, and first Ananias God called him, he dropped over dead and went and buried him. Then his wife come by and asked her the same question. She said, yep, gave it all, and she dropped over dead too. So got the attention of the church. And the apostles, they continued preaching and so forth. They got thrown in jail, and they were told not to preach their doctrine in the name of Jesus anymore, which that didn't stop them. They still did. And Sanhedrin come together to see what they're going to do about it. They're just going to call them from jail. They weren't in jail anymore. They've been miraculously released from jail. So the captain of the Sanhedrin went to retrieve them from the temple where they went to preach. And brought them before the Sanhedrin, and we left them last Sunday before the Sanhedrin, and we left off at verse 28. The Sanhedrin saying, "Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And in fact, the disciples intended to bring the blood of Jesus Christ upon the Sanhedrin, both to show them that they were sinful men and to show them that they were in need of the saving blood of Jesus Christ. So, and two ways to bring the blood of Jesus Christ upon them. And that's where we left off last Sunday in verse 28. Verse 29 to 32. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a priest and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." So they're not backing down at all when they're before the Sanhedrin. They're basically, they're proclaiming the gospel to them boldly, the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin more concerned about man's opinion than God's opinion. The disciples were more concerned about what God had called them to do. And they had a testimony before them, and they were faithful to the Christian faith. And Peter's speaking of the gospel. He's speaking of man's guilt. He's telling them that Jesus, whom you murdered, you know, they're guilty of Jesus' death there on the cross. And Jesus died, said, hanging on a tree, and he was resurrected. They talked about him being exalted at God's right hand, so he had been resurrected and sitting at the right hand of God. And then talking about the responsibility, Sanhedrin's responsibility to respond. And the purpose of all this was to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That was the whole process, the whole reason for this to happen. It had been spoken of before in the scriptures to the Messiah to shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And they're proclaiming this to the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin's not accepting it that way. They're accepting it as you're saying we're guilty. And they're not looking at the rest of the gospel message that the disciples trying to proclaim to them. They can only see the guilty part and as far as they can get. And they're saying this is a reliable testimony, not only from the apostles. There's at least 12 apostles. There's a whole bunch of other people that had seen Jesus resurrected. So they have more than a required number of witnesses to testify to what they're saying is the truth. And but Sanhedrin's still not taking it that way. Okay, let's see what they're going to do. They're going to get some advice from a guy named Gamaliel, and he's going to give his advice to the Sanhedrin what they should do about this situation. Verse 33 to 39. And when they heard that, what all the apostles had been telling them and the gospel had been preaching to them there, when they had heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had a reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." So this guy, Gamaliel, he was a respected guy among the Sanhedrin. He's a Pharisee. The Sanhedrin were mad enough to kill the apostles right then. I mean, but they couldn't do it because of the people, but they were mad enough to do it. So Gamaliel rose up as one of the Pharisees, one of the members of the Sanhedrin. And he was a grandson of the esteemed Hillel, founder of Israel's strongest school of religion. And he was given the title of Rabban, or our teacher. And this was a step above the title Rab, which a teacher, or Rabbi, my teacher. So he was a high position of authority so far as doctrine, scripture, and thought a lot of. So when he gave his advice to the Sanhedrin, they basically couldn't ignore it. They had to take it in counsel, because of his position. And he proposed a test of time. You know, let time take its course and we'll see what happened. He gave a couple examples. He gave two examples where these guys rose up and they had a following, and they were making a name for themselves, but then it all petered out, come to naught, you know, and all their disciples were dispersed. And he says, if this is the same kind of thing as these other two examples, same thing's going to happen. It'll be a, you know, flash in the pan, and it'll be all gone, and you won't have to worry about it. So, you know, don't stir up a whole bunch of stuff. Just let time take its toll on them, and it'll fade away. If it's not of God, but if it's of God, then you don't want to mess with it. You don't want to mess with it. So,
I'm kind of confused with that, John.
Yeah.
Well, because I mean, he makes the point with both of those men who rose up and gathered a following that they were slain or perished.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I took it just the other way. He's kind of like giving them the answer that, you know, well, maybe you should kill them.
Well, I didn't take it that way. The commentaries I read didn't take it that way.
I understand. Yeah. That's not the result, but yeah, it's contradictory to me.
Yeah.
Because he does say he's slain and perished.
Yeah.
And then what he's really saying about the apostles.
But again, even these two guys that brought up, you know, all the commentaries I read, there's no definitive knowledge of who these guys are. So them being slain, it could have been conflict within their groups and not necessarily somebody else outside the group too. I don't know. And the commentaries really didn't have a definitive answer of who these two guys were. So we don't know exactly what happened, except when Gamaliel was giving examples that it touched a chord with the Sanhedrin, so they paid attention to his advice. And how did How did Luke know all this was going on there? Yeah, Gary told us last time that, Saul, he was part of the Sanhedrin. He was there. And Luke and Saul and Paul were together. And apparently Luke pumped Paul for all the information when he's writing the book of Acts, you know. So Paul was right there. He knew everything that was going on within the inner workings of the Sanhedrin. So we have some firsthand knowledge that Luke has, he's recording, of things that exactly happened there in the Sanhedrin.
Paul, he said
he's there defeated with Mm-hmm. That's what I was
going
to ask. Is that the same one?
Possibly, yeah. Probably is.
Because it's interesting here that, you know, an older man says, hey, what's what we're doing here? Yeah. You know, whereas probably younger people are ready to...
Well, you got the high priest here, though. The high priest is...
Well, there's seculars anyhow. You know, like I said, they're Sadducees. Mm-hmm. They've already sold out. They don't even believe there's a...
I know.
Yeah.
I know.
Basically, the Pharisees are the last stronghold for
any type of religion. Pharisees is like the American Puritans or whatever. Yeah, they're the defenders of the faith, I guess you'd say.
And basically, the Sadducees are our liberal religious body.
Yeah.
I mean, they believe in doing things because of the traditions of their fathers, not because they believe there's...
And they cooperated with the Romans to get by, you know, to...
Well, they were in power.
Yeah.
They didn't want
nobody
to
put up to the apple cart. Yeah. So they got the advice from Gamaliel. So let's see what they did then after they got their advice. Verses 40-42. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So the beatings they got had no impact on them. But they didn't, the Sanhedrin didn't necessarily listen to Gamaliel. They still beat them. And what is thought is they scourged them, probably the 40 stripes minus one, like they did Jesus, that they could not punish him by more than 40 stripes, and normally they did 39 just so they wouldn't mess up on the count, you know, so they wouldn't break the law. So they beat them like that, and them being beat fulfilled the prophecy that Jesus had told them before. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 18, Jesus tells his disciples, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." You think the apostles were remembering these things that Jesus had told them in the past that really probably didn't mean anything to them when they were being told that, but now recall that Jesus had already prophesied this stuff's going to happen, and it's happening to them.
They decided you speaking figuratively.
You know, something I was fascinated by was whenever we were talking about the Sanhedrin, what was it? They were talking about they were cut.
Cut to the heart.
Yeah. When they heard that they were cut to the heart, they took counsel how to slay them. You know, and I was thinking about back in Acts 2, when he's talking about the 3,000 that were saved. Mm-hmm. He said, and when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter, to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brother, what shall we do?" You know, and it really goes to show you how the contrast in between the saved and those who choose Christ. And all it takes is a prick to move the hearts of those who are motivated to be saved. But to those who choose not to be saved, even a slashing, even a cutting, won't do the job. It still draws people to hate Christians.
And those who don't know the Lord and don't want to know the Lord, and you try to speak the gospel to them, they can become violent. You know, it's offensive to them when you try to witness to them. And it's just like Moses the Pharaoh. You know, every time Moses tried to say this is God's will for you to do, it just made the Pharaoh harden and harden and harden. And oftentimes, when we try to witness somebody, it has the opposite effect that we would desire, is that their hearts are just hardened. They become even harder to reach, seems like. And maybe in cases like that, we should just back off. Amen. And maybe we're not the one to witness to them. Maybe it's somebody else that's called to witness to them.
Especially when we're 6 billion people on the earth.
Yeah.
You know, as few as what we are, we don't really have time we need to be looking for good soul.
You know, when Jesus told the apostles, you know, they don't want to hear what you got to say, you shake the dust off your feet.
Right.
You don't continue to beat Jesus over something like that. They don't want to hear you. You need to stop them.
Yeah, when Jesus was in his ministry, if he wasn't welcome somewhere, he just left.
And maybe you don't see result at that time. You know, maybe at that time people are resistant, you know.
Yep.
But you don't know later on what's going to happen with that little seed that you planted. You know?
God may have to soften up some ground that may never take a heart or stone, break it up a little bit.
And they commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus. So this is the second time they commanded them to do that. And they didn't follow Gamaliel's counsel very closely, because they did beat him and told him not to continue preaching. But it did no good. The apostles didn't stop preaching for a moment. It seemed like it even energized them to rejoice and preach more boldly. You know, would that have stopped us? If somebody gives you 40 lashes and say, you know, don't testify anymore, don't preach anymore, don't use the name of Jesus anymore.
How many Christians nowadays, really, if you know that you're going to face that, are you going to continue?
Well, we've got several examples lately. You know, we have a valedictorian who threw away his speech and said the Lord's Prayer. Had another one who...
Texas, that the principal threatened to, because he got accepted at the Naval Academy, but because of his speech about the...
He threatened to send a letter to Naval Academy saying he's a bad character because he did that. And until he was counter-threatened, and then he backed down. But we have chaplains in the military being told they can't pray in the name of Jesus Christ. We got service members now being told that they can't witness to other service members. We got IRS that's targeting conservatives and Christians and so forth now, harassing. Mike Huckabee, he spoke before the Southern Baptist Convention here recently. And initially I was really turned off because he is, from what I heard, he said churches should start paying taxes. But when I looked at it closely, no, that's not exactly what he said. He said churches shouldn't be concerned about their tax status with the IRS. They should preach the gospel, whatever the consequences, basically what he said. And which I agree with that. You know, we shouldn't be concerned about anything that government threatens us with, just like the apostles, whatever they were threatened with, beating and so forth. They just rejoiced that they were being persecuted. And we're going to see more Christian persecution and church targeting and Christian church targeting and stuff like that by our government, I believe. But this is one of the things that Mike Huckabee said, and I thought it was pretty cute. He says, "Well, I've got a news flash for the GOP. I plan to take my last ride in life on a white horse, not on an elephant or not on a donkey. I'll stick with the word of God, and if the party or any party goes a different way, I stick with Jesus. I believe in him forever.
Amen. Don't you think the founding fathers would be rolling in their graves right now?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, this country was based on freedom of religion, yeah. Not freedom from religion.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. We've let other people take a foothold.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They're standing up for our rights. They're doing so much good. Yeah, right.
We have been basically, I don't know the right word, disengaged from the political process, and we've not been supporting and promoting people of true Christian faith. And we've gone so far, I don't know if we're going to be able to recover or not without some big consequences.
You know, I was thinking something too about his deacons. So like you said, they seem to become bold. Mm-hmm. And you know, it's just like in the church, whenever you're giving tithe or whether you're preaching, the more you invest in something, the more you become committed to it.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, that's like in people's marriages. Well, you know, if somebody's wants to walk away from the get-go, you know, it's over with, but people that fight it out and keep going through it, you know, they say, well, you know, I got too much involved here to let it go.
Yeah, there's so many people that the only involvement they got with the church is the 1 hour worship service, and that's it. Yeah. And give little to nothing for the church. And I'm just overwhelmed that West Fayetteville, when I look at everything that's going on here and the financial situation, and I'm just amazed at how much the congregation here in West Fayetteville gives the church. I mean, there's a lot of dedicated people that feel like they've got something invested in here that continue to give to where we are. And such good financial shape when a lot of other churches are going under because of finances. I think we're greatly blessed. Okay, change gears a little bit in chapter 6. We're looking at appointment of some deacons and the arrest of Stephen here. Okay, where are we at? Okay, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom ye may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Satan's at work again. Any kind of conflict in a church body, he can use to divide a church. He will use it. And here we have Hebrew widows and Hellenistic widows, and both of them are being supported by the church. In that day and age, if a woman had lost her husband, basically she is a non-person and had no means of support or anything, and no legal standing really. Well, the church looked after those kind of people, like we should. And the church was giving them their daily subsistence. They were giving them food and so forth like that. The expectation, though, when the church is supporting the widows, that the widows would also be working for the church, you know. It wasn't just a handout. So, and when they were passing out the food, there was a perception, that's all it takes is perception, that there was favoritism for the Hebrew widows over the the Greek or the Hellenistic widows. Whether there was or not, we don't know, but there's a perception. That's all it takes. It's just a perception for people to start murmuring, complaining about things in church. So there's a perception that this is going on, and they start complaining about it. The Hebrews were Jews that embraced the Jewish culture, and mostly from Judea, and the Hellenistic widows were members were those Jews who were inclined to embrace the Greek culture, and mostly from the diaspora, which the Roman Empire had come back to Jerusalem. And we saw at Pentecost where they had a whole bunch of those that had come back for the Passover, and maybe a bunch of those stayed there after they became part of the church. But there were some natural discrimination, I guess you'd say, between the Hebrews and the Greeks there. The Hebrews tended to regard the Hellenistic Jews as unspiritual compromisers, and the Hellenistic Jews regarded the Hebrews as holier than thou traditionalists. So there was a perception, you know, of the two different, lack of a better word, denominations in the church there, you know. So there's a natural suspicion between the two groups. And Satan tried to use this. You know, we all, human nature, I mean, we have those kind of feelings oftentimes. Oftentimes we can't help, you know, we have those kind of feelings. But Satan tried to use that to divide the church. And we see a lot of things that like that in church. I mean, in the Christian church, there's only one church. There's only one church. And we have different kind of fellowships. But there's only one church that we all belong to. But within that church, we have divisions. We have some people believe immersion versus sprinkling. Some believe in believer's baptism versus infant baptism. You got some Reformed theology versus Arminianism, you know. You have connected churches, and then you have independent churches. You have open communion and closed or member-only communion. You have some churches that only organs or pianos allowed. In other churches, you have instruments. In some churches, no instruments. It's all a cappella singing. You got cessationists, and you got some that speak in tongues. And you got churches that is all about outreach, and other churches about inreach, you know. And then you got divisions about church finances. Should we build or shouldn't we build? Should we give pastor and staff salary increases or shouldn't we? We've got all these kind of things that can divide a church.
Yeah.
And Satan can use any one of those.
And he will try to
divide a church and break them apart and make them internal fights and stuff like that. And then you got things like pastoral favoritism. Pastor likes him, he don't like me, kind of thing. All these kind of perception kind of things that Satan can use to try to tear a church apart. And here he's trying to use this perception about the widows to tear apart the first church, early church. And the apostles were smart. They said, hey, we shouldn't be involved with this. Our primary responsibility as the apostles is study God's word, to preach the gospel. You know, we shouldn't be caught up in all this peripheral stuff that takes away from our time preparing to preach and teach and so forth. Same thing in the church here. Oftentimes a pastor is expected to be every function, every time. And anybody that's in a hospital or anybody that's got any kind of personal problems, that he'll be on their doorstep with one call and stuff like that. Pastor can't do that. He can't do that and remain sane and deliver messages like he should be delivering, you know. That's why he's got deacons and other folks in the church to help carry that load. And it's wise for a pastor to delegate stuff like that to responsible people, to the administration of the church. You know, pastor don't have to be at the hospital every time somebody's at the hospital. Deacons have families assigned to them. Deacons should be the first ones there, even before the pastor, if they know about it, you know. So oftentimes, though, people get upset if a pastor's not there when they feel they have a need. And boy, I feel about it. I don't need a pastor, you know. I might need him when I pass on to bury me or something like that. But day to day, you know, I have the Lord I can lean on. I can lean on him as much as I need to lean on him, you know.
In the last church I was having this man, they broke it down to each deacon had, just like you're talking about, and it was kind of like military stuff. You had a chain of command because the pastor couldn't do it all.
Yeah.
And so we had a guy more or less, a deacon, that we could go to if we needed something.
Yeah.
And if it was enough, he'd go on to the pastor.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we basically do the same thing here.
Yeah.
We might not do as good a job as we should communicating between the deacons and who the deacons are responsible for, but best of my knowledge, most of the deacons have sent out letters to those that they are responsible for, and it's only the members. It's not the people who are non-members who are not assigned, but all the members have the family have a deacon assigned to them. So they were smart in that they recognized that they had a time constraint. They couldn't do all this kind of stuff. And ministry is a lot of work, so they said, pick seven men. Why seven? Don't know. Scripture don't tell us why seven. But seven's a significant number in the Bible. It's symbolic of spiritual completeness. And they asked for men who were full of spirit and wise. Another reason they might have picked seven is to where running a duty roster. One guy's responsible for distributing food on Monday, another guy Tuesday, and so forth. I don't know. They don't tell us that, but that's another possibility, picking seven. But they were supposed to be full of the Holy Spirit, supposed to be spiritually minded and practical minded, too. And they asked for the body there to select. I guess you'd say nominate, but it was going to be the apostles who made the decision who was the final one selected. Much like we do here, you know. Here, when it comes time to nominate deacons, we have cards we're told to pray about and then nominate somebody. We don't even put our names on the cards when we put them in a plate to nominate somebody. Does it make any difference? Who nominates who? It's anonymous a nomination. And then it goes through a process that we have here in the church to become a deacon. And it appears as if it's exactly like they're doing here in the scripture here, that it's a nomination of folks. And then here in our church, it goes through a process where they determine the qualifications of the person. You know, does this person attend all the services or most of the services? Does he give regularly to the church, systematically? Is he giving? Is he of good character? The pastor, he has folks he goes to that he seeks counsel from before the names are even taken before the deacon board. And then when it goes before the deacon board, those names who have been nominated and those people are asked to appear with the deacons, the setting deacons at the time, they appear before the deacons. And then the pastor goes over the qualifications here in Acts and in 1 Timothy, the qualifications for the deacons, and he gives those that have been nominated the option to decline. You know, no questions asked. You know, either yes or no. Are you willing or not willing? And after he gives the qualifications for a deacon, you know, some people have hidden things, you know, and they might not might legitimately disqualify themselves, or they may disqualify, or they may just decline because of, you know, other commitments that they feel like they can't manage. I mean, last time I declined as a deacon because the pastor had asked me to be the treasurer. I didn't know what he wanted me to do as a treasurer. I didn't want to overload myself, you know. So I declined being a deacon this time. And then there's some people who decline being a deacon because they have issues with the church positions on certain theological things. And, I mean, that's a legitimate thing to do. You know, if you have issues theologically, they want to be a part of our body, but they don't agree with the whole range of theological positions of the church, so they decline. So there's all kind of reasons for people to decline. But then after that, they have those that say, yes, I'm willing to. They leave, and then the pastor asks the deacons, anybody got any issues with anybody that says they're willing to? If there's no issues, then they become, and they're brought before the church, and the church, I don't know what the right word is. Validates them or whatever, you know. But it's a process it goes through. It's not just, hey, would you like to be a deacon today or something like that? No. There's a process, and it's a biblical kind of process that it goes through to select people to be deacons in the church here.
And the Bible tells us how we ought to know those that labor among us, and you can't know, you know, who your people are unless you are with the body, unless mm-hmm. you fellowship. So, mm-hmm. and then you got the qualifications here of what they should have been looking for anyway.
Right.
So, you know, that's a kicker right there. You know, it's hard to nominate people when you don't even know who's around you because you're not a part of the body.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, when deacons are nominated, because it's anonymous nomination, somebody who's not even a member theoretically could put in a card and nobody would know the difference, you know. But still, it goes through the process. You know, they have to be a member of the church to be a deacon. You know, that's the first thing. But they had these people that they were nominated, and it wasn't the congregation that selected them. It was the final approval was the apostles. Okay, let's see who got selected, verses 5 through 7. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and, listen to this, Proclus, I think,
Proclus.
Okay, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid the hands on them. And the word of the Lord increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. When you try to do things within God's will, God pours out His blessings upon you, even more so. And the apostles and the church here are trying to do things within the will of God, and God's blessing them for it. Now, I'm sure you didn't pick up on this, and I didn't pick up on it until I read the commentary, but every one of those names got listed there, according to commentaries, are Greek names. So, they had an issue with the Greek widows, the Hellenist widows, and how are they going to resolve it? Well, they pick all Greek guys to be the deacons. So now who's going to complain? Who's going to complain? They're bending over backwards to try to resolve the situation. Even though it may just be a perception, it may be something to it, it may not be something to it. But they're trying to resolve the situation where there won't be any questions about any kind of conflict of the Hellenistic widows being discriminated against anymore.
Barney's like, nip it in the bud.
Yeah. Yeah, the the apostles were being led by the Lord and everything they were doing here. And they laid their hands on them. Now, you may say, well, why did they need to lay their hands on them? They're just doing menial kind of task here. But everything that is done within the church should be done for the Lord and should be done in the Spirit. And laid their hands on them. And we see later that Stephen, he's becoming a superstar later here. But they laid their hands on them and blessed their tasks that they've been assigned.
So what does it really mean when you lay your hands on them?
Well,
because you're not
symbolically, I guess you'd say, is it's a transfer of the Spirit from the apostles to these deacons that have been selected. Now, I don't know. I don't think that necessarily happens nowadays, but I think it probably did happen in the early church that there was a more filling of the Spirit by laying on the hands and praying for them.
I think that too in the Old Testament, whenever you made a sacrifice, you laid your hands on the sacrifice and you said, "What's happening to this lamb is what really should be happening to me."
Yeah, you're transferring the sins from yourself to the sacrificial animal.
You're identifying with it.
Yeah.
I know that when I was ordained as a deacon or an elder in different congregations that I belonged to, having moved around like soldiers do, you know, it happened several times, that every time it happened, with that laying out of hands, there was a feeling that it would come over me of fellowship, you know, of the specialness with the... I wasn't necessarily set apart, but that I was being accepted as one of the leaders, and you know, it just that actual act of laying out of hands gave me that feeling.
I too, in the last church I was in, I was in a prison ministry, and we would go into prison for 4 days, and right, we would 2 months before that we'd start meeting and getting prepared for this, and like the disciples did, say, for the Lord's Supper or whatever. But anyway, the last night before we went in, we did the washing of the feet.
Wow.
And then we was in a circle, and we would get behind each other and go around and put your hands on and pray for each other. What it does, wow, it gets really personal.
Yeah.
And then it just makes you feel like when it's done, you're ready to go in that prison and do the Lord's work. But it was, I mean, after that ceremony we went through that night, like you said, I felt like I was ready. It was something touching.
Yeah.
And you're right, maybe some of them didn't feel anything different, but me personally, I did.
Yeah. Well, a couple minutes. And in verse 1, it says, in the daily administration, in other translations, it says probably daily distribution when they're providing for the widows. And then in verse 4, says it talks about the ministry of the word. Both those places, it's using the Greek word diaconia, which is used as deacon. So it's used several ways. It's used as service and ministering. It's used as an office. It's used as an office of deacon. And it's also used as a servant, like serving food. So there's a wide range of meanings in what we call deacon in the biblical meaning. It's basically a servant. A servant.
So do we know whether or not this was the actual office of the deacon, or was it just...
Well, I mean, the church looks back on it as office of the deacon, but it don't particularly specify that at this place. But the function that they're doing is basically deacon, what we could consider deacon kind of functions, you know.
Yeah,
in the Disciples of Christ denomination, it's kind of a blurry line between the functions of the elders and the deacons. But in the Presbyterian Church, it's very distinct what the difference is between an elder manages the overall functions of the church, whereas the deacon is responsible, like in here, is responsible for the administration to the congregation and the outreach and that sort of thing.
We'll pick up here and talk some more about this opening class next Sunday. I suppose with word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time in your word. We pray that you'll unfold it before us to where we have a deeper meaning, Lord. As we're going to the sanctuary now, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.